And our sermon text this morning comes from Ruth, chapter 1, beginning at verse 6. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Therefore she went out from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her. And they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return, each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt kindly with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband." So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "Surely we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight, and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. And it happened, when they had come to Bethlehem, that all the city was excited because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" But she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth, the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father and God, we ask now that you would teach us your word, your statutes, teach us your gospel, teach us where our hope lies, in Jesus Christ, your Son, and in him only. And these things we ask in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Some years ago in Southern California, in the Los Angeles area, there was a severe earthquake, and for several days in large parts of the LA area, there was no electricity, which means there was no light whatsoever. The nights were pitch black. Some of the roads, highways had been destroyed, so most people didn't really go anywhere. And there was a scientist who worked at one of the universities in the area who the first night began getting strange phone calls. He worked in the astronomy lab, and people started calling on the phone, and they were telling him, "Something's wrong with the sky. The sky doesn't look right. There's something strange about it." And he got call after call after call, and he was trying to figure out what it is that people were talking about. And he went outside, and he was in a dark place as well, and he looked up, and it was the Milky Way. People in the city don't see the Milky Way. They don't see much beyond a few bright stars and the moon. But these people who had lived in the city, most of them had never seen really what the sky looks like at night. They'd never seen it. They'd never had any experience of it. Astronomers call it light pollution, right? Light pollution. There's all these street lights, house lights, lamps burning everywhere. Cities and even small towns nowadays are not completely in the dark. And so you can't see the sky. Even though it's there, even though it's right above you, people don't see it. Other things crowd it out. They don't see what is really going on. And oftentimes, we don't see how God is really working. The times that he looks invisible, the times that it seems like he is not there, he is. Why can't we see it? It's because of the distractions, that we're not really looking. We're not looking in the right place. Maybe it's because of our own sin and bitterness. Maybe it's because of our own low expectations of God and what he can do. But we don't see it. And this story is about a woman who doesn't see what God is doing. She doesn't see. And of course, that's Naomi. She's distracted. She's distracted by her own losses. She's distracted by her own suffering. But God is there, and he is working. And it's the message that we see today. The message of the book of Ruth, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, that declares to us the gospel, that God visits his people, that God brings grace to them, that God has mercy on them in their sin, and he delivers them. And we saw a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the first few verses of the chapter, which tell us about Naomi's family, her husband Elimelech, and their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, and how they left Bethlehem in the land of Israel, and they traveled to Moab. Why did they do this? Remember, it was because of a famine. There was a famine in Israel. There was no food. And so they went in search of food. Elimelech went in search of a place where he could feed and provide for his family. But as we saw a couple of weeks ago, and looking at that, there is more to the story than that. It's more than just a guy trying to feed his family. This is a man who has left the promised land. He has left the place where God has promised to be in the midst of his people, where he has promised to give them this land flowing with milk and honey. And why isn't it flowing? Why is there a famine? Why isn't there enough to eat? In Deuteronomy 28, the people of Israel are told that your heavens, which are over your head, shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you shall be iron. The Lord will change the rain of your land to powder and dust. From heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them. There's a famine on the land because the people of the land have turned away from God. The beginning of this book, the first verse of this book, we're told that these events happened during the days of the judges, times when Israel, for most of that era, did what was right in their own eyes. There was no king in the land, so they did what they wanted to do. They did not recognize Yahweh as their king. And so, according to God's covenant promise, what does he tell them? When there is no rain, when it's withheld, and all you get is dust, and the ground is hard, and everything dries up, it is the heavy hand of God upon you, because you have angered him. You have turned away from him. You have been faithless. You have turned to other gods instead. And that is the background that we need to understand what's going on in this book. Elimelech appears to be a faithless man. Instead of staying, instead of repenting, instead of doing what the Word of God tells him to do, he leaves. He leaves the promise. He leaves his inheritance. He leaves the presence of God. And he goes to live with God's enemies, the Moabites. He allows his sons to intermarry with Moabite pagan women. And what happens? Elimelech dies. Mahlon and Chilion all die. It is God's heavy hand on them. They left behind God's promise that if they repented, he said he would heal their land. So in this story, where is God? Has God abandoned Naomi? He has not. He is there. God is not only the author of this story, he's the main character. Everything that is happening happens according to his will. He has brought his hand down upon faithless Israel, but God can restore, and he does. God can bring bread. And they have heard that there is bread, that God has visited his people, in verse 6, by giving them bread. And so they make their way back to Bethlehem. And we'll see as we go through this book, God can give bread. And to a woman with no husband, no sons, no future, he can give a husband. He can give sons. He will give a king. Well, verse 6 tells us of their desire to return because God has ended the famine, at least in Bethlehem, and given his people bread. And so verse 7 says, Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt kindly with me." Actually, I didn't mean to read that. I meant to read verse 7. She went out, Naomi went out from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. So they have left the land of Moab, and they're in transit. They're not really in Moab anymore where they were. They're not really in Israel yet. They're in between. And then at this point, in between, she turns to her two daughters-in-law and tells them, as she is returning to the land, she tells her daughters-in-law, return to your land. Go back to Moab. Go back to your parents. Go back to your homes. You see, there's something significant going on here. This is like Israel wandering in the wilderness of Sinai. You remember they were in Egypt and God delivered them. And they're on their way to the promised land. So they're not in Egypt anymore. They're not in bondage. They're not in the promised land yet. They're in between. Where will they go? You remember in Israel, there was a lot of controversy, a lot of discussion, a lot of grumbling. We had it better in Egypt. The food was better. The conditions, now that we think about it, weren't all that bad. Much worse than what we have now. We should go back. We should go back in bondage. We should go back into the land of false gods. So there was this tug. There was this pull. Do we go back? Do we go forward? We have to return somewhere. Where do we return to? And that's what's happening here as well. Where are they going to go? Naomi is going home. She encourages Ruth and Orpah to go to a foreign land. And in verse 9, she says, "The Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband." And so she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "Surely we will return to you and your people." Why does Naomi tell them to turn back? Well, she has nothing to offer them anymore. Her sons are dead. Her household has nothing left. She has no husband herself. How can she give them husbands? Verse 11, she says something very, very curious. She says, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you still go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight, and should have sons, would you wait for them till they were grown?" That sounds like an odd thing to say. And yet, what is Naomi thinking of? She's thinking of the Levirate law. She's thinking of the law of God. That if an eldest son dies in Israel without children, that his brother, one of his close relatives, should marry the widow to raise up children for the dead brother. It seems strange to us, but this was God's plan. It was his purpose that a family would not die out in Israel. And remember, the families are connected to the land. They each have an inheritance. They each have a plot of land. And the seed, their seed is to inherit that land. God's promise all comes through the seed at this point in history. It's the seed that's going to come that is going to deliver Israel. It's the seed that is going to come and be the king, is going to crush the serpent's head. So it's all about the seed. The seed is all important, but Naomi has no seed. She has no husband. She has no more children. She cannot provide husbands for these girls. She can give them nothing. There isn't one. There won't be one. It's almost seeming like she's saying here, my womb doesn't work that way anymore. My time has passed. It's impossible. It's hopeless for you. Go back. Go back to Moab. Go back home. And it becomes even clearer as Orpah leaves. She takes her leave from Naomi. She says farewell to her. But Ruth stays. Ruth stays with her. And again, there is another appeal from Naomi. Stronger this time. Verse 15. She said, "Go and look that your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." Go back to your gods, Ruth. Go back to paganism. What's Naomi doing here? What is she thinking? Why would she tell her to leave? Go back to your family. Go back to your husband that you may find back at home. And what kind of husband would she find? Would she find a faithful man? Would she find a believing man, one who believes in the God of Israel? No. She'd find another pagan. So what is Naomi doing? What is she thinking? It would be like if someone said to you, "Look, I think I want to be a Christian. I'd like to visit your church. I'd like to have what you have." And you said, "No, I don't think you should do that. I think you should go and do what you've been doing. I think you should stick with the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons or Islam. I think you should stay there." That really is what Naomi is doing. What is she thinking? Naomi is a picture of unfaithful Israel. Because this is what Israel has done. Israel has gone after other gods. Israel, who is in the midst of the nations, all these pagan nations, and should be saying to them, "Come, look at all the great stuff we have. Look at the land that we have that's flowing with milk and honey. Look how God cares for us and has blessed us. Look at all these good things. Come and believe and share them with us. Eat and drink. Take your fill." That's not what Israel's doing. They've turned away from the Lord. And they've lost the blessings, too. What's Naomi thinking? Why does she want to get rid of her daughters-in-law? Well, there is a famine on. 2 more mouths to feed? Maybe she's thinking she's better off without them. But see, Naomi has forgotten who it is that provides bread. It's God. It's the Lord who visits his people by giving them bread. She has forgotten the Lord. Is she a lost case? Is she hopelessly apostate? No, there's something left there. And the Lord is going to reclaim her. Just like he is going to reclaim and bring back Israel. But see, Naomi has lost all hope. And Orpah leaves. Orpah's lost. She leaves. She goes back to the Moabite gods. She never comes back. But Ruth stays. Not because of Naomi, but because in Ruth there is belief in the God of Israel. Somehow, some way, Ruth has heard of the Lord. Maybe similar to, you remember, Rahab in Jericho. She heard about the greatness of God and she believed. And she went with Israel. Seemingly that is what has happened with Ruth too. She believes in the Lord. And we have her confession there beginning in verse 16. "Entreat me not to leave you or turn back from following you. For wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." Ruth knows, despite Naomi's bad confession, despite her anti-evangelism, she knows the God of Israel. She knows he is real. She knows that he is a kind, loving Lord who cares for his people, who has visited his people. Verse 14 tells us that as Ruth was there with Naomi, and perhaps as she's speaking these words, she clung to Naomi. She took a hold of her and she clung to her. It's the same word used in Genesis 2. A man shall cleave or cling to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. It's used as a description of the marriage covenant, the closest human covenant that there is. Clinging is a covenantal term. It is about relationship. It is about faithfulness. Clinging, cleaving, hanging on means you forsake all others. means you will stick with that person no matter what happens. It's an expression of loyalty and faithfulness. We read the same term actually over and over again in Deuteronomy. Israel would have been very familiar with this way of speaking, not only about marriage, but about their relationship with the God of Israel. Deuteronomy 2:19, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, that you may cling to him. For he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them. Cling. Moses tells the people as he preaches to them, cling to the Lord in faith. Do not let go of him. Do not let go of his commands, for they're your life. And it's in those commands that you have life and that the Lord will bless you in every way. And that's what Ruth is doing. She's clinging. She's not just clinging to Naomi. She's clinging to the promise of Yahweh. She is going back to the land. That word cling is used in another way also, however. Also having to do with the covenant, but this time of the curses of the covenant. Later in Deuteronomy, as Moses preaches to the people, Deuteronomy 28, he says, the Lord will make the plague cling to you until he has consumed you from the land in which you are going to possess. And he will bring back on you all the diseases of Egypt of which you are afraid, and they shall cling to you. See, there's clinging going on, even if they break the covenant of God, even if they abandon him, if they become apostate, those curses, those diseases, those plagues that fell on Egypt are going to fall on them. They're going to cling to Israel. They're not going to be able to throw them off or get rid of them until they return to the Lord. But here's the amazing thing. Ruth, who would not have grown up in a believing home, who would not have grown up in a believing culture, who when she got married to Naomi's son, most likely would have been a pagan, she is the one with faith. She receives the gift of faith. She remembers God's covenant, and she clings to it. And so they return, and there's a reunion when they arrive back in Bethlehem. Naomi sees friends and relatives that she has not seen in 10 years. And it says in verse 19, the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem, and it happened that when they came, all the city was excited because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? But she said to them, do not call me Naomi, which means, remember, means pleasant, but call me Mara, which means bitter. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me? In the midst of her suffering and trial, what is Naomi's attitude toward the Lord? Does she believe that God is absent, that he is not there, that he has simply forgotten about her? No, she doesn't. She doesn't. She knows that the Lord is there. It's interesting there that she knows that everything that has happened to her has happened because God has made it happen. She believes in a sovereign God, a God who sends blessing and a God who sends affliction. And that is true. That is very true. That is exactly right. The Word of God teaches us that the Lord is the Almighty God, and he rules in all the affairs of men, not just the important things, in the seemingly insignificant things. He rules the nations, and he rules men as individuals. His providence extends from the hearts of kings and congresses and parliaments to your kitchen and your living room. And what happens there? He is absolutely sovereign over all of it. It happens according to his plan. So whatever else Naomi is doubting, or whatever else she is confused about or afflicted about, it's not that. She's not doubting that the Lord is involved. She knows that he is. She knows who gives the rain. She knows who stops the rain. She knows who gives the bread and who keeps it away from us. In our lives, we live and move and have our being in God, as the Apostle Paul says. Nothing happens apart from him. Nothing. And so all things can only be rightly understood by knowing him. By knowing him. So Naomi's right about this, and we should join with her in this conviction that the Lord is the sovereign, almighty King. He is not like the territorial gods of the ancient world. You know, the gods of the mountain, the gods of the river or the sea or the woods. He's not like the territorial modern gods. You know, the God who rules in my heart. You know, the God who rules in heaven. The God who rules but doesn't interfere with my free will. That's a territorial God. That's not who God is. God rules it all. This is a God who brings all things to pass, and she knows that. But what is her complaint? She's got some gripes. She's got some issues with God. She's bitter because God has done these things to her. So they return together. She speaks to her friends. They come out. It's just a friendly greeting. I mean, they're not looking for a theological discussion. They just come out and they say, hello, welcome back, Pleasant. That's her name, right, Naomi? Welcome back, Pleasant. It's great to see you after all these years. And what does she do? She reacts to that. She reacts to their calling her by her name, Pleasant. And she changes her name. I am Mara. I am bitter because of what God has done to me. God has afflicted me. Verse 20, he has dealt very bitterly with me. And verse 21, I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. There is truth to that. That is what God did. And that is something to be noticed. That is something that is a little bit odd. Because there are a number of times in the Old Testament where people are exiled from their land. In the case of famine, they leave their land and they come back. But when they come back full, not empty. In other words, the pattern in the scripture is to go out empty and to come back full because God has blessed you. Think of Abraham. In Genesis 12, it says that Abraham left the land that the Lord told him to go to because there was a famine. And he went down, you remember, he went down into Egypt. And the Lord blessed him in the land of Egypt, and the Pharaoh gave him all kinds of cattle and oxen and wealth and riches. And so Abraham comes out with 20 times more than he had before. He comes back full. And the same thing happened to Isaac in Genesis 26. The very same thing. He goes out because there's a famine in the land, and he comes back and he's got more stuff than he knows what to do with. God gives him fullness and blessing. Same thing happens to Israel, right? In Egypt. When they leave Israel, they plunder the Egyptians. God says, go to all your neighbors and ask them for, oh, I'd like that golden bowl over there. I'd like that silver. I'd like all your money. And they give it to him. And in that way, he says, you will plunder the Egyptians. They came out full. What happened with Naomi? She went out full, husband, children, lots of promise, lots of hope for the future. She comes back. They're all dead. She has nothing. She comes back empty. And God has done this. Why has God done it? Why has God made her life bitter? We should know the answer to that now. It is because of her sin. She wasn't walking with the Lord. Her husband was not walking with the Lord. Her sons were not walking with the Lord. They were an unfaithful family. And yes, they did feel the affliction of the Lord, as God said he would afflict his people if they forgot him, if they turned away from his ways. God had dealt bitterly with Naomi because of the sin of her family, which conveniently she does not mention. She doesn't see it. She doesn't repent of it. She doesn't acknowledge the unfaithfulness. She just says, God's mean. He's a bully. He's picked on me. He's made my life very bitter. He has taken away all the things that were mine. That's how she reacts. But no, it's disobedience. She doesn't see it yet. But I think she will. I think the Lord will open her eyes. But she doesn't need to see it yet. But there's a tremendous amount of hope here for Naomi. Again, she represents Israel, who has turned away from her God. And God will not just let Israel fade away. He will reach out and he will take her. He will grab her. We read in verse 22 that when they came to to Bethlehem, it was the beginning of barley harvest. The food's coming. The food is coming in. They're just going out to gather it. God is going to feed Naomi. He is going to feed Ruth. He is going to bring them to himself. And not only that, but Naomi's statement isn't really completely true. Is the Lord bringing her back completely empty? What about Ruth? What's Ruth? Chopped liver? You know, Ruth is there. She has sworn a covenant to her. She says, I'm going to cleave to you. I'm going to even be buried with you, which is not even a requirement for, you know, married couples when they get married. You don't have to be buried together. But she even swears that. What a gift Ruth is. Companionship and love and loyalty. What a blessing. And Naomi, she's so bitter, she can't see it. Standing right there in front of her. The Lord has given her Ruth, but she doesn't acknowledge it. She doesn't give thanks for it. She just says, I'm empty. I have nothing. Not so, Naomi. It's not so. She's weary because she can't, and she can't see because of it. She can't see the grace of God in her life. She can't see that in Ruth, all of her hopes are going to be fulfilled. That's where the story's going, right? In Ruth, there's going to be a husband. And with Ruth, there's going to be a son. Right? The book of Ruth ends with a little baby on Naomi's knees, you know, bouncing up and down. It's her grandson. But according to the Levirate law, it's also her son. And someone from whom the king of Israel will come. In fact, in the fourth chapter of Ruth, the very end of the book, these women of the village, they all come to her after all this happens, and they say, Ruth is better to you than seven sons. See what God has given her? He has given her fullness and blessing. She doesn't yet see it. Her eyes are not yet open to it. God's providences are sometimes hard. His afflictions are sometimes hard. Sometimes we need them. If we are in sin, if we are not walking with Him, He will not just let us go. He will reach out and grab us, and sometimes it will hurt. He'll grab us by the scuff of the neck. But we should not think that He is mean. We should not think that He hates us. There's hope here in the book of Ruth. There's hope for the Gentiles. You know, in the way that this is described in verse 22, where it talks about Ruth going to the land, it says this in a very strange way. It says, Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. So Naomi returns, she goes back to her home, and then it says Ruth from Moab, this Moabitess, also returned. But Ruth has never been to Israel. How can you return to a place that you've never been? How can you go back to some place you've never visited? She's a Moabitess. And you know, there's a curse on the Moabite nation in Deuteronomy. And this is the curse. It's in Deuteronomy 23. A Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the tenth generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and water on the road when you came out of Egypt. Because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. It's a harsh curse on Moab. No place in Israel. No place in the assembly of the Lord for 10 generations. But Ruth returns. She's not a Moabite anymore. She's an Israelite. She's a faithful member of the covenant. She goes into the land. She is a true believer. The Lord has claimed her. So there's a great message here of hope, a great message here of grace and salvation. Well, there's some things to consider as we close this morning. And I want us to think just a little bit more about Naomi's words, her renaming of herself. Call me bitter. She's clinging to her bitterness, isn't she? She's clinging to it. And Hebrews chapter 12 tells us something about bitterness. It says in verse 14, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Bitterness against God. Ever felt bitterness toward Him? He's not treated me right. He's not spared me from hardship and difficulty. He's not lived up to His end of the bargain. He's not given me what I think I should have. And I've seen people complain about how God has done nothing for them. I've heard people complain about it while we're sitting in their pretty nice house with two cars in the garage and food in the fridge, and they're pretty healthy. I've heard people say that. God hasn't done anything for me. When we say that, we're blind. We're blind. And that kind of bitterness is a root that is planted deep within our heart, and we've got to pull it out. If it's there, we've got to remove it, because it doesn't just affect us. Hebrews says it defiles many. That poison of bitterness affects others. How did it affect Orpah? Orpah's gone. She's not coming back. We don't know all the reasons, but she's gone. That bitterness gets expressed. It comes out. That dissatisfaction with God, that griping, that grumbling, that complaining, it's not worth following God. Just look at how He's treated me. Look at what He's done to me. And it affects others. It affects your kids. It affects your friends. It affects your spouse. Or how about bitterness against other people, against others? Do you remember their faults? Do you keep records? Do you keep lists of what people have done to you, their insults, the things they have offended you with, and they've done it again and again and again? How good is your memory of those things? Are you bringing it up again and again? Are you replaying it? Are you reliving it? And everybody in your home gets to see that. All your friends get to hear it again and again and again. It defiles many. It defiles many. So it doesn't just affect you. God does not name us Mara. That's not our name. We should not be naming ourselves bitter. Bitterness, like Hebrews compares it to, is a poisonous weed, and it will strangle everything around it. Unless you do what? You got to pull the weed, right? And you got to get the root. You got to get it all out. You've got to get rid of it. You've got to confess it. You've got to get it out of the way and not bring it up again. Not put, you know, little seeds in there that more bitter roots can spring up. And it's not just for you. It's for your children, your grandchildren, your brothers, and your sisters. Root it out. Get rid of it. And there's a warning in this passage too. There's a warning. And we've kind of revisited this theme of return. And going back to paganism, going back to Egypt, going back to Moab, or going back to the promised land. There's a warning to us. Don't go back to Egypt. Don't go back to Moab. Some of you don't know what that's like. Some of you kids, covenant kids, you know, you've grown up in Christian homes. You've always gone to church. Your parents have always brought you. You've never known anything else except living in the community of faith. You don't have experience of anything else outside. And sometimes you look and you see what's going on in the world. Looks kind of cool. Looks like people are having fun. Kind of exciting. At least the way they show it on TV. Looks appealing. Could be interesting. An easier way to live, maybe. Nobody telling you what to do all the time. Not many expectations on you, but it might be fun. It might be fun. You might be missing out. Just do what you want to do. Live how you want to live. Whatever feels good, just do it. Don't go back. Don't go there. What are your parents? Listen to what your parents say about it. Some of your parents have been there. They've lived there. And they've got the scars still. They know what they're talking about. Listen to what they say. They're right. That way is the way of slavery. It's the way of death and destruction. Don't go there. It looks fun sometimes. It looks appealing. It looks exciting. It's not. That's a lie. And you would be giving up your inheritance to do it. And you would end up eating with the pigs. That's what would happen. You would end up wallowing with the pigs. You would give up everything that you have. You would really go out empty. So be wise. Listen to what God's word tells you. Listen to the warnings it gives you. Listen to your mother and father, your elders, your teachers. Don't let curiosity, lying promises, or bitterness lead you away from what is right. Don't let it lead you away from the church. You see people like this, and they have done this. I have seen people like this. I know them. I know some of them very well. Some of them are in my family. And their lives are empty. Their lives are empty. They are empty people. They have hollow lives because they did not continue. They did not return. They did not enter God's promises, and there's nothing left. In Christ, we have joy and fullness of life. We have bread in plenty at this table. And from this table, from this worship, flows all kinds of blessings. More than sometimes we even acknowledge. Sometimes we're so focused on the aches and pains that we don't see how great the blessings are. They are great. They are eternal. We have an infinite inheritance that is ours forever. So stay with Him. Let's pray. Father, we give You thanks for Your covenant mercies, for Your promises to us. We give You thanks, Father, that at times You do afflict us because we need it. You do not judge us or condemn us as Your children, but there are times when we need discipline. And when we need that discipline, we pray that we would receive it in faith, that we would turn away from the foolishness of what we are doing, and that we would walk according to Your ways. Preserve us. Keep us on the right path. Us and our children together with us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.